Good morning, everybody. All right, good to see y'all. And if you're new here, this is Question Sunday. And so what we do on Question Sunday, and some churches, on the fifth Sunday, they do a singing of some sort. But we do questions because church should be the safest place to ask questions. Amen? And a lot of times people have gotten the idea that, hey, I've got this question. I want to ask it, but I don't want to look like an idiot doing it. And let me just say here, the only question that's a bad question is the question you don't ask. So you're not going to look like an idiot. I want you to grow, and I want you to feel safe that you can ask questions that maybe you feel like you should have known 30 years ago, but in fact you don't. So let's know it now. And so anyway, we got some great, great questions. And I'm just say, we did one in May, we did one in July. And the level of the questions that we've been getting, I've been super proud of. Because it tells me many of you who are asking these questions are thinking and growing and stretching. Anyway, let's start off with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for, Lord, just a week to rejuvenate the heart and the mind. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing, Lord, around us. Help us to be aware and to see. Take our eyes off ourselves and place them on you, solely on you, to see what work you're about, Lord, so that we can be about your business, not our own. Help us to grow, stretch, and help, Lord, us be listeners to the Holy Spirit, that you may correct, rebuke, teach, encourage as you see fit in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I got my hair cut. I hadn't had my hair cut like this since I was in law enforcement. It's a little big. It's a little big. The lady, she says, you look like a little boy. I said, if I cut this beard, you'd think Trista was illegal. And but I will say, I saw a recent picture when I first come to Bull Creek, and now this has gotten really gray since I've been here in the last 5 years, so thank y'all. Is that what it is? Please scoot a little more further to my wife and convince her of that. All right, so let's get into, hopefully, a little more wisdom. Do angels really walk among us, and if so, do they look like us in human form? Do they know they are angels? And when people die, can their spirits visit us? Now, this is a great question. Anybody ever wondered this before? Absolutely. Now, this is a great question. Well, what I immediately turn to is Hebrews 13:2. And by the way, the answers to these questions we put on the website, so you can, if we get through them all today, which I don't know, they'll be put on this week, if not, be next week. So, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2, it states, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." This seems to make one think that angels can be disguised in ways that they are present but unrecognizable. Because how do many of us think of an angel? Think of the halo and the big wings. Yeah, that's not what angels look like. If an angel were to visibly appear in his spiritual form, he would shudder. We would shudder at him. I mean, we would fall on our face, crawl under the chairs in fear. And that's why when an angel would appear in their spiritual form in Scripture, fear was the first reaction. It wasn't, "Oh, don't you look cute." No, it was rather quite the opposite. And they had to state, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." I think in our attempt in American Christianity to make people feel comfortable, I thought about this a lot this past week. I think one of the greatest sins that we commit is the sin of accommodation. The sin of accommodation is that we don't, in our attempt to make everybody comfortable, we forget that there is a healthy fear. That we are to respond to God, not just God responding to us. God came to us to take us with Him. You see? And I think sometimes we have we have lowered the message down. Now, how does this tie in with angels? Because our imagery even of angels in pop culture is so far from the biblical image. Because in their spiritual form, if they unveiled the heavens and everyone that they appeared to, their first response was fear. Not, what you got for me now, right? Or not, what up, dog? They were afraid. If Jesus were to just show 1% of the glory of his resurrected self as in heaven today, we would fall under the shadow. I don't think we think enough about that. Because in our culture, in American Christianity, we're about trying to make everybody feel comfortable. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, and I'll get on to the rest of this question. If you're living in sin, you cannot be comfortable with Jesus. If you're living in sin, you cannot be comfortable with Jesus. Because that is the very thing he's wanting to shine the light of his love upon. Now, going back to these messengers of God, we call them angels. I do think that they can be disguised. This seems to make us think that angels can be disguised in ways that they are present but unrecognizable. Now, the next question is, do they know they are angels? I would say an angel knows that they are an angel in the same way we know we're humans. Matter of fact, I think they know more about their identity. I think all of the rest of creation knows better about their identity than what humans. One of the great questions in philosophy through the ages is, what does it mean to be human? I don't think that's a philosophical question for an angel or a dog or a cat. I don't think dogs go, what is dogginess? They know exactly who they are. But humans, we don't know who we are because we have done what? We've sinned against the image in whom we bear. And if we are image bearers unto God and rebelled against God, then you can immediately see why there would be so many identity questions and variations of those things. Now, this back half, hear me out for a second. Get us to thinking. When people die, can their spirits visit us? Of course, that's a great Halloween question, right? I believe there is separation from us because heaven, the world that they are presently in, if we're talking about Christian loved ones, is separated from ours because Christ has not brought the two together again. But Scripture does teach, again, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, why does he open up chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews open up chapter 12 in such a way? Because if you've read chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. It's some of the great men and women of God who have exhibited faith. And it says, now that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, right? Those who have gone on before, who paved the way in being examples of faith, let us fix our eyes. Let us do the same, basically, is what he's saying. Let us do the same. Now, the idea of being surrounded is not an idea of distance, but of imminence or close at hand. A lot of people think that the reason the other side can't know what is going on here is because of the pain and trouble. If there were no tears in heaven, if they knew what was going on earth, then there would be what? That's forgetting something. Whose presence they are in. Now, I'm not saying, because I don't know, and I don't think the Bible gives us any idea, if those on the other side can see what's going on. I would just make this case. We cannot say they can't because there's no tears in heaven. Because in fact, there are no tears in heaven. But they would not respond to the sinful acts of trauma and all that in the same way, because they're in the presence of the one who is the answer. Does that make sense? I mean, it's a lot different, you know, being on the field and breaking your leg and being in the stands of a football game while somebody breaks their leg. You see, there's two different places. Even more so, if you're in the very presence of the one who is the answer to all of the world's problems, then you're going to see the problems differently in light of whose presence you live in. But guess what? We're called to do that now. Not just when we get to heaven. We're called to do that now. And here's something that I think is a big area that we Christians need to be discipled in, is that we must not respond without hope. That's the whole point of the 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 passage. Brothers, we don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world without hope. We are to see things differently now because we, in fact, do not physically see the presence of God, but we live in His presence. We're not going to be any more in His presence. Our eyes may be unveiled where we can see, right, some things, but even to use the term eyes, see, I just think we take so much for granted, and language is so limited. Language is so limited. You know, there we shall see Him. What does that mean? You've heard people say that, right? What does that mean? Because our eyes won't be there. Think about that for a second. I think it will be in a more enhanced way of knowing God than we do now. No doubt about that. It's going to be more, not less. But I'm just saying, how are we going to do that? Now, once we get our resurrected bodies again, then that makes sense. But in that in-between time of the Spirit being disembodied in the presence of God, what does it mean to see Him? I'm not questioning that we will. I'm just saying it's going to be in a different way than what we normally think of when we use the phrase to see Him. Does that make sense? There will be a knowing. There will be a recognition far deeper, far greater. Or as Lewis would say, farther up and farther in. In which we see God. So if we're in that, even if you don't understand all that, because how can we but not experience it? But even if you understand just a bit of that, if they were to glimpse on, say, the horrors of this world, they're going to be in a far different place of reaction to that than we are who are still in the middle of it. Does that make sense? Pretty neat, isn't it? Again, this is not to distract, take the phrase to see Him. Yes, I think we will. I think it's going to be far deeper and more wondrous in ways than we have ever stopped to imagine, because we just hear the phrase to see Him and we go, yeah, He's right there in front of us. But we won't just be seeing with the, you know, the Bible speaks of kind of three eyes, the eyes of the mind, right? The physical eyes and the eyes of the heart. What will it be like to behold the glory of the Trinity? And so if you are in the presence beholding the glory of the Trinity and you see the traumas of this world, do you think you're going to react differently then than you would now? Yeah. So again, I'm not making a case that I don't know, you know, if the other side can see and what God allows. But the old statement that, well, they can't see because there can't be any pain in heaven, I think we're negating whose presence they're living in. And I think there's great comfort in knowing that today when we have a loved one to pass, I can't see them, but I can talk to the one who sees them. And that gives me great comfort. All right, does that question make sense? All right, why did Jesus fold His napkin? Well, there's a great website on some of these pop culture questions. This is a popular cultural question about, you know, when Jesus, when Peter and John found that the head wrapping was folded, and so let me just read. I think this is from gotquestions.org, and I think they answered it pretty well. It says, the detail of the folded napkin is found in the account of Jesus' resurrection in John 20, verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Different respected translations of the Bible handled this verse differently. Three of them translate the verse with the word napkin. Others translate it with burial cloth, the NIV. The New King James Version says handkerchief, and the NSAB, the American Standard, says face cloth. The Greek word is sardarion, which comes from a Latin word for sweat. It can refer to a towel for wiping sweat from one's face. It is used in the Greek to denote a towel or cloth, but not specifically a table napkin. The other key word is folded. Was the burial cloth or napkin left folded in the tomb? Two of the translations use the word folded, the NIV and the New King James. Others translate the word rolled up, NSAB, or the Revised Standard, or wrapped together, the Old King Jimmy. The Greek word, which is from words that may mean to twist or to entwine, entulusio is the Greek word there, if you care. The bottom line is that there is no agreement that it was a table napkin and no agreement that it was neatly folded in a meaningful way. The primary meaning of John 20, verse 7, is that the cloth which was placed over Jesus' head or face at burial was separate from the rest of his grave clothes. The significance of that, if there is any, is unknown. Have you seen the thing that goes around Facebook, you know, that if in the Jewish times, you know, if you fold it this way, then he's coming back? It has been rumored that the folding folding the napkin at the table is a Jewish custom. That means the person folding the napkin intends to return. Numerous Bible study sources have been checked, but there is nothing about this alleged Jewish custom of the folded napkins. This only references to this story seems to be from the internet postings and emails that appear to have originated in 2007. Many Bible commentators and authors have used this creative illustration to make specific application to the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. The truth is that table napkins, such as we use today, were not used in Jesus' day. Jews would do an after-meal hand washing as a part of the eating ritual. Washing of the hands before a meal was mandatory according to rabbinic injunction. But after washing their hands, did people dry them with a cloth? Apparently, there is no clear early rabbinic source that discusses how the hands were dried after washing them. The folding of the napkin as a sign that a dinner guest is not finished may be good European custom, but it appears this custom was unknown in the land of Israel in the time of Jesus. So, I hope that helps answer that question, because you'll see this a lot in Facebook. And a lot of times before we jump onto that thing, and it's a neat idea, we just have to see, was it real? I mean, what was the culture of that? All right, what is God waiting for? This is 4 and 5, and I skipped over one because it's long, and I'll get back to it in a bit. What is God waiting for? How long does he want evil to continue before he returns? Question 5, God knows how messed up our world is, so why is he waiting? Well, I believe here are a few suggestions that we might consider. In Matthew 24:14, it states, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it must go out to all the nations, and then the end will come. This suggests that God wants all to hear the proclamation of the gospel. For those of us who do not regularly share the gospel, but want him to return, then we must share so that others can hear. That's our job. Our job is to share. So if we want Christ to return and we're not sharing, then we may be impeding the process. The second suggestion is that God has perfect ideas. Amen? And in creating humanity, he knew how many he would create. So what if all those who he wished to create have not been created yet? And if he were to return now, then guess what? He would have to fulfill his perfect plan. And also, he knows of those who have yet to be created who will come to know him? And if he returned today, then all those who have yet to be created, who he would know would come to know him, would not be saved. This is an encouragement to all of us when we read Scripture. If we will take ourselves out of it and start looking at what's in it for God, we'll better understand the Scripture. We'll better understand the Scripture, which brings us to the next one. If John 3:16 and John 3:17 go hand in hand, why do we only focus on John 3:16? And you may notice John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse. John 3:17 is probably the most unknown verse. And what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's 16. 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, John 3:17 gives us a context that 3:16 makes sense in. But the reason that we don't grab hold of 3:17, because 3:17 is all about God and not about us. Kind of going back to that selfish thing. We see what's in it for us sometimes, do we not? This is a great question, but each person can only answer this for themselves, why they maybe have ignored 3:17. But I think the self-benefit, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that, here I come into the verse, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Amen, Jesus. Right? That's got me in it. How many times do we sing or discuss about going to heaven and do not include Jesus? There are many people that will blow hell wide open because they've been looking forward to heaven and they never got right with Jesus. That's a wake-up call. There are going to be many people, I'm going to say this again because maybe it's fitted for here. There are going to be many people who went to church week in and week out, who will blow hell wide open because they were so focused on heaven that they never got right with Jesus. We cannot talk about heaven without Jesus. We cannot talk about, and the whole point, as you heard me say, that the whole point of the Bible is not going to heaven when we die. One day heaven coming to us. But we can't talk about going to heaven in that intermediate time. We can't talk about the new creation where heaven returns in union without Jesus. But American Christianity focuses so much on going to heaven when you die that we use Jesus as nothing more than a doormat to get there. Hear me when I say this. If Jesus is not in heaven, I don't want to be there. I want to be where Jesus is. Jesus is absolutely the reason, the foundation for everything. Everything. But it hacks a lot of American Christians off because it makes them really uncomfortable to think that, you know what, maybe I don't stand with God where I thought I did because my whole life has all been about heaven and been very little about Jesus. And I think that honestly is why so many Christians don't tell others about Jesus because they're so focused on heaven. Does that make sense? Maybe time for an altar call. I want you to know Jesus. You'll get heaven in the package, but Jesus is the focus. He's the one that we don't go to church so that we can better understand that we're going to heaven when we die. We come to church to worship Jesus. We don't come to church to worship Cowboy, Bull Creek. We come to worship Jesus. That's when every one of us should have said amen real loud. But again, my fear as a pastor, my fear as a person who studies Scripture is that there are going to be a lot of people who got the coffee and the donut, who sang the song, who warmed the seat on a regular basis and blew hell wide open when their time was up because they were so concerned with going to heaven when they die, they did not get right with Jesus. Does that make sense? Be right with Him. Have a relationship with Him. And quit putting yourself ahead of Him. As we go back into our discussion and following, what was the thing? To follow means to let Him lead. It's Christ leading your life. Because we really don't get the real thrust of what John 3:16 is saying unless we see John 3:17. For God so loved the world. Why? Because God sent His Son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. You see? That's the backdrop in which 3:16 makes sense. But God so loved the world that He gave as a gift His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Honestly, and I've reflected a lot of this over this past week, we love to feel good. And I'm all about feeling good, right? I mean, this cool weather makes me feel good. The horses and the dogs and me are jumping, bucking, and kicking right now. But we have committed idolatry with looking to church to make us feel good. God is not wanting to make you feel good. He's wanting to get you right before Him so that you can feel good for eternity. But we have committed idolatry and hedonism, which is all about pleasure. Come inspire me. Come give me, you know, that thing that I need, that energy. And so many Christians, they in church, they talk with Eastern euphemisms. They don't even realize that they're talking with. Because it just makes me sad. It does. It makes me sad that for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and that we in the 21st century in American Christianity are so ignorant of what we say our faith is. You don't have to raise your hand when I ask this question, but how many of you today feel confident that you could lead someone to the Lord? How many of you today, right here in this room, feel confident that you could explain the gospel biblically? How many of you in this room today can see the meta-narrative, the big picture story of Scripture? How many of us can go to passages of Scripture to help us explain the meaning of the truths of the Bible? I'm not trying to get on to us. I'm trying to wake us up. Do you see what? You see my heart? I'm trying to wake us up. I'm trying to be a cheerleader going, we got to wake up. But I don't know if American Christianity will until some implosion takes place. I think it will take great tragedy and pain for us to pull our heads out of our own selfishness to see what's in it for the Lord, not just for us. Does that make sense? That's why so many churches, when they gather together for worship, they sing songs about their culture, not about Christ's culture. We should absolutely come into this room. And I'm starting to preach a sermon. Watch out, y'all. When we come into this hay barn, we should forget. We should have already done it in preparation. Forget ourselves and come in here and be swallowed up by the thought of joining in with the citizens of heaven presently in worshiping the Holy Trinity. That's where our attention should be. I'm tickled to death we got coffee and donuts. I'm tickled to death we got padded seats. I'm tickled to death we got temperature gauges. But you know, if we didn't have those things, would we still have the attendance? Think about that. See yourself in that. Would you be here if you had to sweat a little bit? Would you be here if you had to freeze a little bit? We sure can on a Friday night football game when our kids are out there playing. And rightfully so. Rightfully so, we should. Go out and sweat or freeze to death. But would we gather to worship the King if the same situation was here? We all know the answer to that. Shame on us for being so self-conceited. Right? Because for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that, put your name here, so that Jeff would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's church. That's church. And we've committed the sin of accommodation, making everybody feel good so that we, please come. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. I'm willing to stand before God. I'm not going to beg a brother or a sister in Christ to come be a part of the community. That's like asking a teacher to teach. That's like asking a truck driver to drive. This is where you ought to be. Because this is the community of heaven and earth. Does that make sense? This is where. So, but again, we have to plead with people to come. I'll encourage you to come. Absolutely. I'm going to beg you to come. Because guess what? That's between you and God. And if you can look at the cross and be a part-timer, then that's between you and Him. And sadly, what bothers me so much is American Christianity, we have so many part-timers. Now, I'm talking about a church, the Big C Church in America. Because we have made everything so accommodating that nobody really has to get out of their comfort zone and, you know, actually have to have a little sacrifice in their life. This is making sense. It's a long way to answer this question, but I think it's an important illustration. I think that's why we don't see John 3:17 so much in quotations, because we're looking for what's in it for us. But I'm so glad that John 3:17 is there. Amen. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it. God is not wanting to allow anyone to experience a devil's hell. That's not in His makeup. That's not in His personality. That's not who He is. God is love. And God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to rescue it. And may that be our mission this morning. Amen. Let's see if we got time for one other. They're pretty long. How about we wait till next week? Sound good? That way we can get to Sunday school on time. And if you hadn't been to Sunday school, I encourage you to come to Sunday school. They're in the children's barn. They're in the youth barn. Come be a part of that class so that you can learn and grow, so that we can know Scripture better. And in knowing Scripture better, we know who better? The Lord. You know, I have no idea. And I've been fortunate enough to get to study a lot. But just when it all comes down to the nuts and bolts of life, I have no idea how a person can go through this life without the faith in the Lord Jesus. With all of the craziness that's going on, what anchors your soul? What anchors your soul? Because it don't matter what material possessions you have. You ain't leaving here with them. It don't matter what degrees you have. You ain't leaving here with them. Now, can all those things be wonderful things? Absolutely. But we've got to have a great awakening in our... I'll leave you with this thought to ponder this week. We know Tuesday is it this Tuesday or next Tuesday? Calendar-wise. Next Tuesday, that's right. We know that that's a big political day. I wish people put as much hope in Christ as they do the outcome of elections. Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to encourage you. Go vote. Go vote. Go vote. Right? Go do your civil duty. But here's the thing. Politics is not going to fix it. Because Christians have negated being responsible in the kingdom work and respectful to what the Lord has done, we have pulled ourselves out of the conversations that we need to be engaging in. Right? And we've put it on the backs of politicians to fix the problems when, let's be honest, some of the politicians are the problem. On both sides of the aisle. So that some people go, well, yeah, I just leave it to God, I'm going to vote. No, no, you need to go participate. You need to go vote. Do your civil duty. But here's the thing. And that your convictions between you and the Lord. But I will say this. If we would be as passionate and as hopeful in Christ as we are these famous November Tuesdays every couple of years, this world might look so different that we might not recognize the America that we presently live in. It might be something quite different. Does that make sense? I have a lot of faults and failures. And probably for free, my wife will tell you quite a list of them. But here's the thing, guys. I love Jesus. I love him. I want you to love him. I want you to be passionately enraptured with the thought of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's our King, who died for us, who saved us, and wants us to show love to others through our obedience to Him. Are we doing that? Are we doing our part? Not to be saved. Christ, the works of Christ is the only one that can save us. But are we doing our part? Because it's easy to blame Republicans and Democrats and independents and people on TV and, you know, rappers and celebrity artists and all this junk when we're not doing our part right here in Lone Oak or Commerce or Emory or Greenville or Sulphur Springs. We're not being faithful to the circle of influence that God has given us right here and right now. And that's where, you know, I can't affect how people do in New York, California, or Florida, or even South Texas. I can't even affect how you'll react. But I am wanting to encourage us to see our personal responsibility that since for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that you and I could be saved. Help us to go out and reveal through our character, through our decision making, through our way of life, John 3:17, we serve a God who did not send his son to condemn the world, but rather who loves the world. And at the very ground focus and the foundation of our life, that's what the meaning of life is all about. That's it. Whatever you're in, whether you work at L3, whether you're self-employed, whatever it is, go out and be Christ to other people. I'll leave you with that thought today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these that are here. Thank you, Lord, for your word that bears truth so that we can know you better. Help us to turn our eyes off of everything else so that our eyes may be fixed on you, as Hebrews 12 says. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, blows my mind that that's there, Lord, who for the joy endured the cross, despised its shame, and now sits in the seat of power at the right hand of majesty. Lord, There's so many things that we take for granted that we just don't ponder and think on. Help us to be a little more patient. I pray everyone here knows how much I love them, how much I'm pulling for them, and how much I want them to be in love with you. Forgive me, forgive us where we fail you, Lord. Our sins are many. But help us to be faithful this week. In your name I ask all this. All God's people said, amen. God bless you.